I'd like to begin this reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now we ask the question in this lesson, is one church good as another? Last time we talked about the necessity of being in the church. But this also is an important question. Is one church as good as another? Can we just go out and join with a bunch of people who are singing songs and reading from the scriptures and know and have confidence in what we're doing is doing the right thing? And of course, we want to answer that question by the scriptures. We want to find out what the Bible says about such things. Now, there are hundreds of denominations that a person might worship with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, though, we find that denominationalism is not God's plan. It says there, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment." All of these denominations, rather than presenting a unified, reasonable front to the unbeliever, are producers of confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 33, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Now, if I tell you one thing and somebody else who claims to be a preacher tells you something else, and we're both reading from some passage of Scripture, how are you going to feel about it? If you place your trust in us, you're going to be confused. Denominationalism is also the root cause of much infidelity, that is, disbelief. People don't believe what we say because we cannot agree ourselves on what the Bible says. In John chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus prays that we may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Now the question is, with reference to our question, is one church as good as another? What does the Bible teach? That's where we're going to anchor all of our studies as we go along. Now, first of all, let's look at man's way as it stands opposed to God's way. Man's wisdom defies God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, Paul says, "Seeing that the Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The gospel appears to be foolish to those who reject it, especially those who reject it on the basis they don't believe. But in those events where God's wisdom and man's wisdom stand opposed, God's wisdom always triumphs. Man's wisdom comes out on the short end of the stick. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You look back at all of the religions that were in existence up until the time of Christ, and not one of them was like that. Not one of them was close to what God gave us and revealed to us. We should rely upon the greater wisdom of God for all things, because God is the originator of salvation, and He is the judge with reference to sin. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We, friends, are little children, and we need God's guidance to show us the way. So what we need to do is we need to discard our own ideas and approach God's Word seeking His wisdom and rejecting our own. Now, man has always had an excuse for the division that he creates, that he spawns himself. I'd like to discuss for just a second what I call the American freedom fallacy, that is, freedom of religion. There's no greater proponent in this world of freedom of religion than me, than David Baker. I believe that you ought to be able to believe anything you want to believe as long as you don't hurt somebody else. And I'm a little bit cautious and worried about some people that believe some things that hurt them. But you have a right to do that. And I'll defend to my death your right to believe what you want to believe. But I must understand that doesn't make you right. Because you have the right to believe something doesn't mean that what you believe is correct, is in reality what actually is. And I have to turn that around on myself as well. I hold freedom of religion precious because I don't want the government, I don't want groups of people and organizations who oppose me to do those things which would hinder me in the pursuit of pleasing God. But, at the same time, I recognize that my freedom, my right to believe whatever I want to believe, doesn't make me right. Now, the way people look at it today is, we have freedom of religion. You can believe whatever you want to believe. And since you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe, then God just accept whatever it is you believe. And it's okay. It's right. We'll just all go the same place, but we go in different directions, we're taking different roads, we'll all end up in the same place. And that's really what we're studying this morning. We're studying, is one church as good as another? Is one way as good as another? And the purpose of religion is to seek out truth. There are a lot of good people in all religions. There's no doubt about that. And we love every one of them. And we love to argue with them too. I love to argue. I love to discuss the scriptures. I like to get down into the nitty-gritty of what God has revealed to us. Because I believe it's helpful and it encourages everyone to affirm their faith. But I have to recognize the greater purpose in my discussion of the Scriptures to save souls. And if somebody is missing the mark, even if it's me, these discussions are vital and important. So anyway, we look at the idea of freedom of religion. And the pursuit of truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32. If it is true that a man must be baptized in order to be saved, then the converse is not true. Then the statement, a man doesn't have to be baptized to be saved, is not true. Truth is by definition what really is. It is by definition exclusive. If a man chooses to believe error, he may. God will allow him to choose whatever he wants to choose as long as he's willing to suffer the consequences of choosing wrong. And that's a hard thing for us to say. It's a hard thing for us to understand. But look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 10, where the apostle there, he says, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The important thing to the people he's talking about is not what was real, but what their tradition, what their religion taught them. He says in verse 11, and for this cause, God sendeth them a working of error that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged. And the old King James Version says they all might be damned. It's harsh, isn't it? Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The idea of having pleasure in unrighteousness is not loving to fornicate, to get drunk, or all of the other things that we associate with ungodly and immoral behavior, but they have an attachment, an unreasonable attachment and prejudice for those things that are not revealed in God's will, that are contrary, in fact, to what God has revealed. If a person has made up his mind what he believes, God, being a merciful God, will give him the opportunity to read the Scriptures. But he won't force him to believe the truth. He's got to seek out the truth. He's got to be searching for it. He's got to love the truth. If he doesn't, then it's going to cost him. And what it costs him may be his eternal salvation. We certainly do not want that. And so we discuss the Scriptures. Somebody says, well, David, we can't all see the Bible alike. How is it that you can take such a narrow view? Well, let's look at a couple of passages that are sometimes understood differently. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and I bring this out because it's simple. It's one that is oftentimes involved in controversy, and it illustrates the point. When the crucifiers of Jesus asked the question, what shall we do? It says in verse 38, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the problem with this verse is not that people misunderstand it or even understand it differently. The problem is they don't recognize the authority of it. I once asked a preacher friend of mine who is still an acquaintance and still friendly with me, if somebody asked him what to do to be saved, would he be satisfied just to read Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and let him draw his own conclusion? And the man said, "No, I wouldn't be willing to do that." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because he'd get the wrong idea. He'd get the right idea by listening to you, but he'd get the wrong idea by listening to Peter. You think that it's so difficult that he wouldn't understand it?" He says, "No, the problem is not the understanding, it's just not what I believe." And that's basically the way people approach the Bible and Bible study. They go to the Bible seeking to interpret the Bible in the light of what they've already decided. And what did God say? He said, "He sent him a working of error." Now, Acts 2:38 is pretty plain. Most people understand it, unless they've been taught to misunderstand it. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." The question arises, we're going to discuss this in a later lesson. Once saved, always saved, can you fall from grace? Well, here's a passage that talks about it. A good friend of mine back in Texas when I was growing up, his mother said, "That's not in my Bible." And I said, "Well, sure it is. You have King James Version, don't you?" "Oh, yeah, I have King James." And I said, "Well, then it's in your Bible. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 reads the same way as it does in mine." And she says, "No, it doesn't." So I said, "Well, here, let me show you." And I turned over there and she'd cut it out with the scissors. She didn't like it, so she rejected it. One of the famous reformers did not like the book of James, called it an epistle of straw because he didn't like what it had to say about faith only. Didn't agree with it, so we just cut out what God has to say, and now we're bound to what He has to say. And that's not right. That's not the way we approach Bible study. What that does is it reduces God to an author of confusion, and He is, as we have read before, not an author of confusion. Another passage that we look at is Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." We understand that. Everybody I know understands it. When faced with an examination of the meaning of that passage, a lot of otherwise fine Christian men want to eliminate that passage from the Bible. They say, "Oh, it's not in some of the later manuscripts, but it's in the early manuscripts. That's what the Bible says." People know that. And yet they can't bring themselves to buck the church that they're members of. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Now, if I read it and I can perceive his understanding of the mystery of Christ, and you read it and you can perceive his understanding of the mystery of Christ, then we will have the same understanding. And that's one of the problems that we have in religion, is we don't want to understand different than what we've decided. Does God ask us to do the impossible when He says that we all ought to speak the same thing, no divisions among us? There's nothing impossible for God, but there's things impossible for us. And to present the front that we have to the heathen world and expect them to flock to the churches is a mistake. There also is the flagrant misuse of passages where, for instance, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branch." He says that. The people say, "Well, that means Jesus is the root or the trunk and all the denominations are the branches." And you know good and well that's not what that's talking about. He's talking to His disciples about their role and their place in His kingdom. Talking to individuals. Each individual is a branch that is grafted in. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body having many members. But the members are not members of different denominations or different denominations, but they are individuals with different talents. Read the passages. You'll know I'm right, and you know I'm right already. That is not talking about the kind of division that we have in the religious world. No justification for it. In John chapter 10 and verse 16, there's a passage that we have not read before, but we'll read it now, where Jesus says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd." Now the sheep that are not of this fold, some have suggested that they're people in other churches. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I have some followers, some believers who are not Jews, who are not a part of this society that was raised under the law of Moses, who have an understanding of what the gospel is all about. And I'm going to bring all of them together into one body, into one flock. There's no justification there of denominationalism. There's just the statement of Jesus that all men, whether they're members of this church or not, this Jewish establishment or not, are all to be brought together in one body to God through Christ. That's what he's saying. And I think that's something that most people will acknowledge unless the subject comes up. Now, what does the Bible say? When Jesus promised to build his church, he said, upon this rock I will build what? Matthew 16 and verse 18. What did he say? He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, the place of the dead, shall not prevail against it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we find that all of those who were baptized into Christ were baptized into one body. It says there, they then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 44, he says, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. In verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You don't get the idea of them all going to separate places to worship in different ways, but they continued together to worship as God instructed through the apostles. The church is the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, would that ye could bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and purity which is toward Christ. Now friends, how many wives does Jesus have? How many brides does Jesus have? How many does he hold precious? The church is the body of Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now, Jesus is the head of the body. But how many bodies does Jesus have? How many bodies do you have? What would you do if a baby was born with one head and two bodies? Well, I hope that you'd have enough sense to help that baby make a choice. Which body is going to grow and be healthy? But more than one body is not going to cut it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, we find that there is one body but many members. Well, what's the cause of all of this division? What is the cause of denominationalism? It's not because all of us read our Bibles. It's not because we're all following the same standard, the same book. If that was the cause of it, then God indeed would be the cause of confusion, the author of confusion. But 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 says He's not. It's because we don't all follow the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, we read verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ? Who makes you different from one another? Why aren't you the same? Why aren't you working together? Why aren't you teaching the same gospel? The answer in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. You get the idea of being puffed up for the one against the other? You know, if two men approach one another and they have hostile intentions or they don't like one another, they stick out their chest, don't they? They get puffed up. That's basically the figure that is being given here. And in the church in Corinth, there was division, and he refers to it in a figure of speech. They're puffed up, the one against the other. What causes them to be puffed up. What causes them to be divided? Somebody has gone beyond that which is written. If we stick to the Bible, we stick together. And that's something that we need to understand, but it's something that so many people forget. Why do you suppose people have a hard time sticking to the Scriptures? I don't know why some, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, this is one of the problems that we found in the city of Corinth and the church that was in Corinth, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal," worldly. In other words, they're bound to this earth and the physical in their thinking, and their satisfaction is of the appetite and not of the spirit. "Ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men?" Isn't that how they act down at the local club and other places and other things people enjoy, organizations that people join and associate in? You know how that, what it's like in politics? People always biting and devouring one another, and the disagreements that sometimes arise, not arising over disagreements of doctrine but or belief, but arising over just petty little things or desire to better the other person. It's wrong. It's wrong in the church, and it's avoidable in the church if people are going to be what they want to be. Pride is the chief offender in this matter, in this going beyond what God says. The problem with going beyond what God says is a problem of pride, of trying to please men. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I were, I'm striving to please men, if I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. If my effort, if my idea or notion is to please those who hear me, then I'm serving them, not the Lord." In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, Paul gives Timothy this warning. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts." Is it your idea as a teacher of God's Word or as a listener to hear or to preach what people want to be preached? Or are you making an effort, an honest effort, to represent God's truth the way it should be presented? Now the question comes, of course, at this point, how may we know which church is right? And I think that we waste a lot of time discussing the question, who's right? The reason is because we bring personality into it when we do that. I think it's more important for us to determine what's right and do that. And if we will find out what's right and do what is right, then we will be one in the same church with everybody doing the same thing. But instead, we're trying to defend the political parties, religious parties, that have their origin perhaps in human tradition, but certainly in the human mind. And we need to avoid that. We need to learn what is right. The Lord is the head and the founder of the church. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's His. Colossians 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the church, His body. The right church follows Christ's teaching. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples." That's what makes a true disciple. And that's what makes the difference between the Lord's church and those churches that are not the Lord's. But we must be conscious of the passage that we find in Matthew, the 15th chapter. Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, he says, "He answered them and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and the blind guide the blind. Both shall fall into the pit." We want to be a part of what God has ordained. We don't want to follow men into the pit. Jesus prayed for one church in John 17. Paul demanded it in His name. And our only request of anybody who hears us is that they become a part of it by humbling yourself to His will, doing what He says, and living for Jesus.
Thank you.